Usual this morning, in that the fact I'm not going to read the text. I'm preaching basically the whole chapter. I'm doing an overview of the whole chapter. Next week, we'll go back and look at, I'm going to preach two more sermons in this series. And 2 weeks from now, actually, I'll do one, and the next week I'll do another, and then we'll be done with that. Then we'll go into the Christmas holiday. But I'm preaching this morning on how it all got started, the fall that explains it all. The fall that explains it all. Father, for your word, we're thrilled that you've chosen to share that with us. God, I pray, Lord, that you'll speak to us through your word this morning. You'll help us, Lord, to right divide that word of truth. Your word is truth without any mixture of error. Bless us now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll tell you a story. The story goes like this. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Now, some of you are saying that's not the whole story. And you're right, it's not the whole story. It's just the end just doesn't make any sense without having the beginning, does it? Now, if you know that Humpty Dumpty once sat on a great wall, and from that wall Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, then you know that's why the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty back together again. If you're a student of history, you know that's also talking about the Roman Empire. But and that's for another story altogether. There's a story, though, of another great fall that's mentioned here that you and I must know forever going to make sense of the big story of the world in which we live. The fall's made mention of here in Genesis chapter 3. It tells us what theologians call the fall of man. It's hard to estimate the importance of Genesis chapter 3 in this single Bible chapter. This is one of the most, if not the most important chapters in all the entire Word of God. That's a big statement, but it's true. One preacher said this and described Genesis 3 this way. He says it's the pivot of the Bible. He goes on to say, if you take it away, the rest of Scripture becomes meaningless. Big statement, isn't it? The truth is, without the narrative of Genesis chapter 3, the grand narrative of Scripture will be very difficult for us to understand. Now, if you didn't have Genesis chapter 3, we would not have no real foundation of understood why the world is the way it is. And no real foundation for God's plan of redemption in this world. When we look at Genesis chapter 3, this chapter of the Word of God, there's some very basic truths that emerge from this text. You should all agree about every one of these things. These truths help us to understand in which the world in which we live. That's why I've entitled the sermon, the fall that explains it all. This fall explains lots of stuff to us that maybe you didn't understand before. There's three thoughts in our text that I want us to point out this morning. First of all, notice with me as we begin to look at our text, Satan is the adversary to mankind. Now, some of you will remember back in 2002 when then-President Bush, in his State of the Union address, used the term axis of evil in describing the nations of Iraq, Iran, and North Korea. Now, what was really surprising to me was that, I don't guess it should have been surprising to me, but the liberal media jumped all over that and act like there was, because they was using such terms as good and evil, and they talked about how evil is just more or less just a mythological concept, and there's really no evil in this world. They need to spend some time in the children's church or in the local school system somewhere. I mean, they'll have a different idea, won't they? I mean, any school. I mean, whether it's a Christian school or the regular school, kids are kids, and they all have a tendency to have their mother's genes in them, and I mean, tell you, and they can do bad things. Oh, but in the garden we meet the father of all evil, the great antagonist of the human story. He appears here in our text as the serpent, but he will know him as none other than the devil himself. We see the work of the serpent in the garden and his part in the fall of man, and I want us to be reminded of three things about him. First of all, he is a dangerous foe, verse 1. I told you we'd get to the text, just didn't read it for you. I'm going to look at most of it. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God made. Now I want you to pay attention to that word cunning. It's a fascinating word. The ESV translates that word, which I think is probably a little bit better translation, as crafty. It's translated from a word that can carry either a positive or a negative connotation. At times, the word simply means to be shrewd or sensible. At other times, the word speaks of craftiness. It is what we mean by when we would say someone is slick. In describing the enemy, though, the word reminds us that the devil is no way a buffoon. Our adversary does not oppose us in an overt or an obvious way. He's very crafty and he's cunning in the way he opposes us. Satan's shrewd and he's crafty and he's always been that way in his approach. The Apostle Paul describes him as he appears as an angel of light. That's what makes him so dangerous. He's subtle. He's disguising his intentions with slick sales pitches with his candy-coated poison. Ladies and gentlemen, it's the same way. And now lots of folks have the idea that the devil is some red, run around in a red costume with a pitchfork trying to do bad things to people. That's not true at all. Let me see if I can help explain this to you. You ever seen an ugly woman advertised on some of those porn ads that you see click on this? I'm serious. No. I remember a number of years ago, I was watching some show, and it was a crime drama. That's what we watched a lot of those. And there was a young lady that was in the midst of prostitution, and there was a real older lady that had done that. She was on the streets, and the young lady said, "Well, I'm not like her." And someone said, "The only difference between you and her is a little bit of time." Well, the devil doesn't sell that pitch to you up front. He sells something to you differently. He's a dangerous foe, ladies and gentlemen. He's described as cunning here. He doesn't necessarily describe all that stuff to us. Let me see if I can explain it to you in a little different way that maybe you'll get even better. When you watch the Mormon commercials on television, it sounds like Christianity. If you go to their website, it says, and I quote, that we are Christian. We don't know why our brothers and sisters who are Baptists and other mainline denominations say we are not. I'll tell you why we don't believe they are. Because what they believe about Jesus, we don't believe that we're people who can become a God. We believe that God became man and he lived on the earth and died for us. There is a difference in those two statements, a major difference in those statements. He's a dangerous foe. Now, but more than that, though, he's a deceptive foe. He's a liar. Now, we find in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, something fascinating here that the serpent, the Bible says, engaged Eve in a conversation. That's what it says, right? He says, "Has God indeed said?" He begins by questioning the very word of God. Eventually, he gets to the point in verse 4, and he says, "You won't surely die." That's just not true. Now, he said, "You won't die, Eve. God's lying to you." He didn't mean what he said. He's lying to you. You're not going to die. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 44, that the devil was a liar and the father of all lying itself. Jesus said of himself that he is the truth in John chapter 14, verse 6. Now, if he told her she was going to die, then what was going to happen if she eats that fruit? She's going to die. Understand from the very beginning, ladies and gentlemen, Satan, our adversary, has been the opposite of truth. He's a dangerous foe. He's a deceptive foe. But it's, I see thirdly, though, he's a defeated foe. In verse 15 of this same chapter, we see what's called the proto-evangelism, evangelium. That is translated the first gospel. The Bible says there, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Ladies and gentlemen, with that prophecy, God declared an all-out war on our great adversary. He swore that the day would come when the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. 2,000 years ago, ladies and gentlemen, at the place of the skull, Satan bruised the heel of the woman's seed, the Lord Jesus, when he died on the cross. Yet, 3 days later, the chains of death were snapped by the power of God, and the body of the Lord Jesus came back to life. Now, hear me well. We don't teach that Jesus was just in a deep sleep or in a coma. We believe that he was dead. There was no life in his body at all. He was dead. Make no mistake. When he walked out of the tomb with his first step, the serpent's head was crushed, and the devil's days at that point were numbered. He has not yet been totally defeated. That doesn't happen until we get to Revelation chapter 20, and that's going to happen sometime next fall. But nonetheless, on Sunday nights, I'm just being honest, it's going to take us 22 more weeks to finish it. So Satan is the adversary to mankind, though. We see that in the text. It's just three little simple truths. I'm not wanting to insult your intelligence. I just wanted to show you some simple stuff. But I see, secondly, the sin is the affliction in mankind. Now, having read Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we know that the world in which we live is no longer the paradise that's described there. It's not that way anymore. We know there's something's wrong with this world. One preacher has aptly said this: if you want to know what's wrong with the world, don't look out the window, but rather look in the mirror. You hear what I said? I have to be honest, when I read that, that was very convicting. That's what I put in my notes. I thought it was convicting me. But the greatest evidence for the fall of man is seen in the defective and the deprived hearts of man. You turn on television every night, you see the depravity of man demonstrated, and you hear about it every day of our lives, that someone's raped someone, someone's molested a child, someone's killed somebody, someone stole something, somebody's done something terrible. Every day of your life is in the newspapers, it's on the internet feeds, it's on television, it's every day we see the depravity of man. Don't we? Well, notice three things about that. First of all, the spiritual effects of sin. Verses 7 and 8. Now, the taste of that forbidden fruit hadn't even got out of their mouths yet. And there was an immediate and a spiritual impact upon the first couple. Let's pick up there in verse 7. The Bible says, then the eyes of both of them were opened. Isn't that sad? There's something wonderful about the innocence of children. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Adam and Eve had been created for communion with the Lord God. They had enjoyed an unbroken fellowship with God. Now we see that when sin entered the world, there's been two things that are introduced to them that have been foreign to them up to that point. First of all, they were ashamed. The Bible says they were naked and they were ashamed. That's what it says. Did I make it up? But the second thing that says, this is very telling, ladies and gentlemen, they were afraid. Can't you imagine? Adam looked over to Eve and said, it's about time for God. He comes about this time every day. And they heard God coming. The Bible says that they hid themselves from God. That's a sad, sad commentary. How many folks do you know that are ashamed? I find it interesting whenever sometimes I walk into various establishments and business, people will start saying, hey, preacher. Now, I'm not dumb. Translation, fellas, clean up the language the pastor just walked in. Y'all act like that's not true. Well, I'm not dumb. Preachers aren't dumb. Ain't that right, Dwayne? I mean, Dwayne's laughing because he knows I'm telling the truth. I mean, they'll do that kind of stuff. Why is that? They're ashamed of the way they're really talking. Ladies and gentlemen, what's even sadder is when you go to some folks' house and they begin to try to cover up stuff and act like they didn't say stuff. I remember one time, this is so funny, back when Pizza Hut was still here in Siler City, me and Elizabeth went out to eat on Sunday night, and I run into a church member here. back then. Well, he wouldn't remember. He'd come here some. And I walked over to his table to speak to him. There were 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 beer bottles on the table. And he said, now, this is the first one I've had. I thought, now, don't lie. I'm not even smart, but I can count. Now, why would you bring that up if you weren't ashamed of it? That's funny, isn't it? But they were ashamed. You ever done anything you've been ashamed of? Boy, I wouldn't want to play my whole life story up here on the screens this morning. Done some stuff I'm ashamed of. The fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, whether the preacher saw it or not, the God of heaven did. If I've said this time and a time and time again to you, hear me well. If God can't make you do it, the Bible says for him to know to do good and does it not, it's a what? And if you know you ought to be doing something, you're not doing it, doesn't make any difference. If I know or not, God does know. And if you're not doing it, it's a sin. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. Well, preacher, I tell you right now, I'm not ashamed. Well, the Bible says if you're without chastisement, then you're illegitimate and you're not a son. You probably ought to check up on your salvation experience then. Amen. Listen, the Bible says they were ashamed, and the Bible says they were also afraid. Sometimes we would come home, we were kids, and our daddy would stand there at the door. Some of y'all can identify with this, and he'd say, where you been? He didn't have a clue. There were other times he'd stand there with a cigarette in his hand, madder and fire with a belt in his hand, and say, where you been? Now, you, at that point, you see, as a teenager, you knew two things. He knew something, and you knew you were in trouble. The trouble was you didn't know how much he knew and how much to tell him. You know what I'm saying? Do you understand what I'm talking about? I remember one time we come home late night, early morning. Are you following what I'm telling you? Richard was standing there with a belt and a cigarette. And he was mad. Where you been? Now, this particular case, I was not in trouble. My brother was, and it was fun to watch from the other side of the room. It was cool. I mean, he was mad. And my brother began to tell him something. And he said, go on. And he finally got to a place, he said, son, do you think I'm stupid? And he told him some other stuff he'd done, and then he went off. It was bad. One time I was in high school, this has happened to me, and I got home that day, and my daddy said, did you get in trouble in Mr. Webb's class today? I said, mm-mm. Had a belt, and he hit me with it. He said, try again. I said, what was that for? He said, that was for the line. Then I told him the truth, and he beat me by half to death then. And he said, that's for what you done for what you done. I'm telling you, he was ashamed. Oh, but ladies and gentlemen, they were afraid. You know what? I think the biggest thing that's hurting our nation and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is we no longer have a healthy respect and a fear for God, the God of heaven. I hear people constantly say stuff like this. Even sometimes around here, I know what the Bible says, but... Ladies and gentlemen, we ought to have a holy respect and fear for the God of heaven. If we know it says that and we know what's right, then we have no alternative but to do what God said. Adam and Eve were afraid and ashamed because they knew they had done wrong. I see not only the spiritual effects of sin, but I see secondly the social effects of sin. The whole social order is turned upside down in Genesis chapter 3. Before the fall of Adam and Eve, who did they listen to? God. That was the only voice they got, God. At the fall, someone has noted that the woman listens to the serpent and the man listens to the woman, but no one listens to God. Sad. Have you ever seen a time in our nation and even in our churches that are time where folks couldn't care less what God says anymore? People say times have changed. The words change. Preacher, this is 2015. Soon be 2016. That doesn't make any difference about that. Do you understand making difference what our society says and what the Word of God says? That we need to listen to what God's got to say. Well, preacher, I've got an opinion. If your opinion and God's word doesn't match up, then your opinion doesn't matter. And if my opinion and God's word doesn't match up, my opinion don't matter. Oh, hear me. Listen to what the Bible says in verse 12. Poor Adam. Then the man said, the woman. That's what he said. I told you a few weeks ago, we one from women, we'd be in the garden. That's just an attitude check, ladies. I'm just joking. The woman you gave to me to be with me, God, it's your fault you gave her to me. That's what he said. I'm not making it up. That's what he said. She gave me of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me. Won't my fault. Adam said it was her fault. The serpent said it's his fault. Not mine. You understand, because of the affliction of sin that's left us selfish, we would rather point the finger than blame someone else, than blame our own failures, and even sometimes blame God. There are a lot of folks trying to get God in on stuff he ain't undo it. Well, God told me I could do that. God didn't tell you nothing that goes against his word. He didn't do that. Some of you remember, I was in high school then, but in 1992, during the L.A. riots and the beating victim, Rodney King asked the famous question, can't we all just get along? Because the affliction of sin, the answer is never going to be no. Yes, rather, to that question. The spiritual effects of sin, the social effects of sins, but I see thirdly the sustained effects of sin. In verses 16 and 17, God gives, hands down, individual judgments on Adam and Eve, and it's really interesting. Look here with me. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception and pain. You shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. And toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Now, even though they were addressed directly to those two people, our first parents, whose judgments were also handed down to us as well. Now, I've never had a baby. I've had a kidney stone. Had two of them at the same time one time. I'm told that that's equivalent of a woman having a baby. If that be the case, there would never have been a baby born at my house, ever. Ladies, I'm told childbirth is painful. And we women still feel the pain of Eve's punishment, don't they? Men are still under the strain of the toil of Adam's sinful burden. Now, we've got some young fellows now that think manual labor is the king of Mexico. But nonetheless, I'm telling you, God's word still commands work. The Apostle Paul said this in Romans chapter 5, verse 18. As through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Now, I realize we weren't physically present at the fall. I get all that. I know that. But we are nonetheless recipients of its sustained effects. And we are willing participants in sin and its curse. There's something wrong with humanity, and the Bible reveals that affliction is sin. Well, let me give you a third thought. Satan's is the adversary to mankind. Sin is the affliction in mankind, but I see thirdly, salvation is the answer for mankind. We're still in Genesis chapter 3. After the glory of the first two chapters, Genesis 3 feels kind of dark and depressing, if you will, if you're not careful. But the close of the chapter with the chapter closes with the exit from Eden and the barren of man from the tree of life. In verse 23, he says, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden to till the ground from which he was taken. Instead of happily ever after, it looks like the hardness ever after. I mean, it's. And we look at this through spirit-filled eyes. We see behind all the horrible heartache, there is actually hope. In the midst of this grief, we can see the gospel. Even with his judgment, God reveals that he has a plan for the salvation of mankind. We've come a long way since our first parents were kicked out of the garden, but nevertheless, the answer for mankind is still found here in Genesis chapter 3, and it's introduced to us by first a loving God. Now, let me show you a couple things about this. A salvation decided by God. Verse 15. And I. That's important there, I. The I is a personal pronoun. Who's doing the talking? God. It didn't say Adam would do it. It didn't say Eve would do it. The Bible says I. Personal pronoun. God's going to do this. Salvation is God's idea. That's important. You can't miss that. If you miss that, you miss the whole point of the sermon. Don't miss that. God steps in. I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to the serpent. And between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head. And you shall bruise his heel. Ladies and gentlemen, salvation is God's idea. Well, I told you there we find the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. It's the prospect, it's the first time we see the prospect of a seed that is to come. This was not Adam and Eve's plan, though, ladies and gentlemen. Now we see what what Adam and Eve's plan was. There was no plan to try to cover up their sins with the work of their hands like they had done. The Bible says they had made aprons and covered themselves. Remember that? Now, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to hear me and hear me well. Religion does the same thing. Well, preacher, I'll be a good person. I'll do religious things. I'll even go to church. I'll even drop a 20 in the plate. And we appreciate that. Fact is, that's not going to buy your way to heaven. You see, religion, however, is not God's plan. God's plan was the gospel, and it was simply decided by him before he ever made the first man. You see, God made man, and then God's going to decide how he's going to get man to heaven after man fell in the Garden of Eden, a salvation that's decided by God. Salvation's of God's design, and it's a gracious gift of the holy God we serve. And that's what happens. God steps in. He says, I'm going to do something here to fix you, fix this. Well, I see salvation decided by God, but I see secondly, though, a salvation demonstrated by God. Now, hear me now. Hear me well. I don't think we have the benefit of the Old and the New Testament at this point. Adam and Eve didn't. Adam and Eve didn't even have Exodus at this point. The fact is, Adam and Eve didn't even have the rest of the book of Genesis at this point. So with that said, we have the benefit of the whole Bible. Now, I said all that to say this. God didn't fully reveal his plan of the cross and the gift of his son in Genesis chapter 3, nor does he fully disclose that in Genesis chapter 4, or even in the whole Old Testament for that matter. I know there's some foreshadowing of that. I get that. But we don't have that fully revealed until the New Testament when Jesus comes on the scene. What God does do in this chapter, though, is the beginning of the process of demonstrating the gospel and illustrating his plan to his people. Look with me in verse 21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and he clothed them. Now, you don't have to be a biblical scholar to recognize something interesting happened here. Adam and Eve deserved to die that day. Adam and Eve should have been killed by God that day. Up to that point, they had listened to God, but now God has taken an animal And he's given up his life, and God sacrificed an animal so that Adam and Eve could be clothed and their shame and their sin might be covered. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're a student of the Word of God at all, you recognize that as some foreshadowing of that which is going to take place in the Old Testament, with Old Testament sacrificial system, which is actually a foreshadowing of a greater event that's going to take place on Calvary. And that's why when Jesus said it is finished, the temple veil was ripped in two from top to bottom, because that way wasn't any good anymore. But the Son of God had made a way that was permanent. Y'all right? This is a demonstration of the gospel. On Calvary's cross, Jesus died for our sins, offering up his life that we might be clothed in his righteousness. Aren't you thankful? We see a salvation decided by God and a salvation demonstrated by God. But I see thirdly, this is good. Now don't miss this. A salvation delivered by God. Now, what God promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and demonstrated by the skins of the sacrifice, we now know that God delivered, didn't he? We know he delivered on his promise. Where did he deliver on that promise at? Jesus. Well, preacher, we're supposed to celebrate Christmas. That's true. And that's really cool. And I like Christmas. It's a great time. But you know what? The fact of the matter is that we're not commanded to remember his birth at all in the Bible. We do, and there's nothing wrong with that. I don't think it's inherently sinful. But we are commanded to remember his death. Why is that? Salvation was delivered by God at his death, wasn't it? That just means yes, class. Come on now. What Adam and Eve and all the Old Testament descendants could only anticipate, we now can fully appreciate. Because the Bible says in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Are we guilty of breaking the law? Absolutely. Do we need to be made sons and co-heirs with Jesus? You better believe you do, sir. You better believe you do, ma'am. So, young man, you need to. Young girl, you need to. The only way to heaven is to know Jesus and his full pardon of our sins. Whilst God in times past spoke to our fathers by the prophets, and through the prophecies, we know this now. Listen to what Hebrews 1:2 says. In these days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed to be heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. In other words, we're not still waiting on the answer for our problems. The answer has been sent, and his name is Jesus. God delivered the salvation that mankind needed when he sent Jesus. Let me ask you a few questions in closing. Does mankind need peace? Boy, you better believe they do. That's the cool thing is Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Does mankind need healing? I'm not talking about the nonsense you see on television. I'm talking about real healing from a broken spirit and from the Word of God. Sure you do. He's the balm of Gilead. Does mankind need hope? Boy, sure we need hope. He's the blessed hope. Does mankind need forgiveness? He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Does mankind need direction? Boy, we sure do. He's the way. Does mankind need answers? He's the truth. Does mankind need freedom from death? He's the life. What our sin-sick race needs is the salvation from God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what's been provided and explains to us here. This fall explains it all, that we need Jesus. Now here's the bottom line. This is so simple it's going to insult your intelligence. Bottom line is this. We have an adversary. His name is Satan. We have an affliction, and its name is what? Sin. And but praise be to God, we have an answer, and it is salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, God's dear Son, and he can change your life. This morning, maybe you've come and you don't know Jesus. I'm going to invite you to come.